We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another pressing piece of the word which you've given to us. And pray that you prepare all of our hearts to make them receptive to it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior also as we study it. Pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 3. Now we're going to be looking at the 14th and 15th verses of the chapter, which in the King James Version read this way: "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." A first-rate tragedy. Robert Falcon Scott and the race to the South Pole. 12th of November in the year 1912. A quote. "It has happened. We have found what we sought. Good God, what a twist of fate." These were the words of the leader of a party that had set out to find Robert Falcon Scott and the four men who were with him who attempted to reach the South Pole but never returned. The march began on November 1st, 1911, with a caravan of five men, some motors on sledges, some dogs, some horses, led by Robert Falcon Scott. Their goal was to travel 800 miles from one-ton depot and be the first human beings ever to reach the South Pole. It was a journey of triumph and tragedy almost right from the very beginning. It didn't take long before the motors stopped working in the frigid Antarctic weather. They were useless, had to be discarded. The sledges that were supposed to be moved to the South Pole then by these motors instead were to be taken by horses and dogs. It didn't take long before Scott made his decision to go with the horses mainly and use the dogs to only transport food from one place to another. When their job was done, they were shot and eaten. Then the horses were carrying the sledges, but the snow became too deep for them, so they were shot. And then the men, five of them, strapped themselves into the sledges and did the work that the animals were supposed to do. Lugging sledges 800 miles down toward the South Pole. Just before the expedition started out from one-ton depot, another fly appeared in the ointment. There was another explorer from Norway, Amundsen, who had planned on being the first to reach the North Pole. And he was supposed to be going to the North Pole while Scott was going to the South Pole. And the two men kind of combined their expeditions. They're both scientific expeditions. And they were taking measurements, or were supposed to, Amundsen from the North Pole and Scott from the South. Well, Amundsen started out going toward the North Pole, but then heard that Parry had gotten there first. So he changed direction. Instead, turned south and radioed Scott that he was going to be going for the South Pole also. So now, very suddenly, this became more than just a group of five men trying to be the first to reach the South Pole. Now it became a race. a race not only between Robert Falcon Scott and Amundsen, but between England and Norway. January 17th, 1912, Scott finally reached the South Pole. And he found with his men exactly what they thought they were going to find. A lot of snow, a lot of ice, very, very bitter winds and temperatures that dipped below 70 below. It was exactly what they expected. Except they saw one thing they hadn't expected to see. A tent was pitched at the South Pole. And when they got there, they found out that Amundsen had gotten there first. He had virtually ridden down on sleds with dogs and skied a little bit. But compared to what Scott and his men had gone through, it was a vacation cruise. He left a letter there for Scott. It read basically this way: "You probably will be the next man to get to the South Pole. And I have here a letter to the King of Norway which I'd like you to deliver for me in case I don't make it back." And so with one flick of the pen, Robert Falcon Scott was changed from an Antarctic explorer to a mailman, delivering a letter to the King of Norway from the man who had beaten him to the South Pole first. It was devastating, absolutely devastating. Now came a journey of 800 miles back to One Ton Depot. No horses to pull the sledges anymore. They had to do it themselves. They pitched their final camp on the 19th of March in the year 1912. A fierce blizzard arose that night, raged for 9 days, kept them in their tents for the whole period of time. During that time, the food ran out, the cold was bitter, and all 5 men died. 3 of them froze to death in the tent. 2 of them left the tent and wandered out, and I believe were probably never found. March 29th, 1912 was the day that Robert Falcon Scott froze to death. The book was written, entitled A First-Rate Tragedy by Diana Preston, and that's exactly what it was. The most heart-tugging part of it was this, that they had almost reached One Ton Depot. There were men waiting there at the depot to help them back to the ship. They had dogs, they had sleds, and they had a ton of food. But Scott never made it there. He died 11 miles away. The men could have rescued him, but he had given orders that were rather ambiguous. Some men thought that he wanted them to go out and look for him. Others said, no, he wants us to wait here at the depot till he gets here. And following those orders, they did. They waited day after day, week after week. They waited. And in the meantime, he's dying only 11 miles away. Heroic men, lugging their own sledges all that way. They had traveled 1,589 miles. And they came up 11 miles short. A first-rate tragedy, that's exactly what it was. It was a tragedy that touched the hearts of people so much that when I was a junior and gave a talk on this for an assignment that we had, I reached the finals with it. It's a heart-tugging story. There's others like it. Any story of human beings that undergo a great deal of difficulty and hardship and suffer so much and overcome so many things only to fall short at the very, very end. It is heartrending. It's worse when it happens with a spiritual connotation to it. Came the time in his ministry when Jesus Christ started to preach in parables. And the very first parable he said was the one where he took us out into the farmer's field. It's in Luke chapter 8. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Well, the disciples didn't quite get it. And after the multitudes had gone away, they came to him in private and said, what might these things be? What are you talking about? So he told them. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then the devil cometh and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word of God with joy. But these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. That which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But they on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word of God, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Any pastor can tell you that this parable plays itself out over and over and over again in congregations that they serve. This parable explains a lot of things. But what we're interested in right now is the thorny ground people. You know, these people came a long ways. The people whose hearts were hard as stone, they didn't take a step. The word landed on it, the birds came, devoured it, and away they went. The ones that first received the word with joy, they didn't get very far either. It didn't take long before temptations came and they fell away. The devil saw to that. But the thorny ground people, it came quite a ways. Notice what the Son of God says here. And bring no fruit to perfection. But you see, the fruit was starting to form on the branches. That's how far they had come. They came a lot further than all the others had come. In fact, they were only a few days away from the harvest. But the fruit never was perfected. It never ripened. It never ripened. The cares of the world, the anxieties of the world came and took first place. And so after all of the tragedies they'd had, all the difficulties they'd overcome, after all the miles and miles and miles that they'd traveled, they failed right at the end. A first-rate tragedy. This is sad. It's kind of like the farmer that was asked a question, which is your favorite time of the year? And he said, the springtime. Because nothing has gone wrong yet. A lot of things can happen early to the crop that the farmer sows when he sows the seed. You can have too much rain, you can have too little rain, sun can be too hot, insects can come. Things can get wiped out right away. But even after everything has gone the way it's supposed to, and obstacles have been overcome, and the fruit starts to be formed, things can still go wrong. A hailstorm can come and wipe out the whole crop after everything else has gone so well. It can happen right at the very end. Well, the Holy Spirit is giving us a warning here. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Unto the end. None of us have done that yet. I think all of us have come a long way. I believe the fruit is forming on our branches, but it hasn't been perfected yet. We haven't come to the end and been faithful to the end yet. And until we have, these warnings are aimed at our own hearts. We have need of these things until we're home safely. Now, there's a double effect on something, a text like this. A negative effect is that some people don't give it any thought. It goes in one ear and out the other and picks up speed in between. They're sure that they've got a faith in Christ. They know they're going to make it. And maybe overestimating their faith, which is easy for us to do. They feel the warning really isn't pertinent to them. Then you've got another group of people who have a heart that trembles at the word of God, and they take this to heart. Isaiah 66, verse 2, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Wherever there is a heart that trembles at the word of God, there is always a lot of self-distrust. Always. A realization that we are very, very weak at best, and that we need God to carry us through, or we're not going to make it. A place of dependency, that's where we find ourselves. Looking at a few of the words here, doing just a little bit of work today, the word partakers, it's easy to misunderstand a verse like this. You've got to compare it with what you know about other parts of Scripture. We call this, using the analogy of faith, that Holy Spirit doesn't tell us one thing in one place and then tell us something else in another. This all fits together. Now, he says here, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, at first that sounds like this is a condition that we have to fulfill in order to be saved. But he doesn't say we will be partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence faithful, steadfast unto the end. He says we are made partakers of Christ if we do this unto the end. It's not a condition that we have to fulfill in order to be saved. We already are saved. But the command is to be faithful unto the end. And we come into full agreement with this or full participation of it when we are that way. I think the easiest way I could explain it is Noah was not saved because he built the ark. That would have been him doing it. But he would not have been saved if he hadn't built the ark either. He was saved through obedience. It was still God that did it. He was saved through obedience. The word partakers, we are made partakers. It's the same word that's used in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says we are partakers of the heavenly calling. This means to be so closely united to Jesus Christ that he is the head and we are the members of his body. Now, how this happens, I don't have the slightest idea. This is a mystery. It's called, the theologians call it the mystery of the mysterious, mystical union of the body of Christ. What it means is that every one of God's elect makes up the body of Jesus Christ. And we have a relationship with us that is so close that if one suffers, we all suffer. And this spans time. taking all of the elect in the Old Testament and all the elect that are still been born. This is a mystery, but that's what the Holy Spirit tells us. But it's God that does it. That's the point we're trying to get at. Now, looking at the word confidence, this word is not the same here as it was in verse 6. Verse 6 was, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." The word confidence in here, I think the easiest way to explain this is that the confidence is talked about in verse 6 as an outward sort of thing. The confidence is talked about here in verse 14 is an inward sort of thing. I think it goes a lot deeper than the first one does. It, I think, is the confidence that we're going to have when we're on our deathbed and we're ready to be offered. And we can say with confidence what Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." We can always learn something from older saints. And one old man who was nearing his death wrote something on this verse, on the thing, unto the end, that I think will help us all. It's a quote from him. "This is the test unto the end. At the beginning of our Christian course, our confidence in Christ was full and firm." That's how we started out. See if we relate to this. "We knew that he was the mighty Savior and that he would keep us through thick and thin." And he does. All of us can point to things in our life where Jesus Christ came and delivered us from desperate situations. Sometimes we were but a step from death and he delivered us. We can all point to those things, I think, at least any of us that are older can do it. But the roughness of the way, and the way does get rough. Trials are part of our calling. But the roughness of the way, the darkness of the night, the fierceness of the storm into which sooner or later we are plunged tends to shake our confidence. This does happen. It happens to all of us. "Yet we were not utterly cast down." Peter began to sink, but he didn't sink. He started to. But he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out and grabbed him. But he started to. That's what he's talking about here. We turned to the Word, and there we found help, we found light, we found comfort. In it we discovered that the very afflictions which we have experienced were what God told us would be our portion, for we are appointed thereunto. In it, in the middle of these storms, we learned that God's chastening of us proceeded from his love. And now, though we have proved by painful experience to have less and less confidence in ourselves, in our friends, and even in our brethren, when our father and mother forsake us, the Lord will take us up. Yet by grace, our confidence in the Lord has grown and become more and more intelligent as we've grown in grace and knowledge. Thus do we obtain truth, the verification of that word, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." And this is the kind of confidence that we need to be faithful unto the end. Unto the end. It's how we end up that counts. Getting back to the opening illustration. All the miles that were traveled by Robert Falcon Scott and the valiant four men that were with him, as courageous as they were, didn't amount to anything finally, because he didn't make it. They failed at the end. One of the reasons may have been, like it was said in the parable about the ones that began to produce fruit but didn't bring it forth to perfection. The cares and anxieties of the world stopped them. These five men in Scott's expedition were lugging these sledges all by themselves. Some of the sledges were weighed down with rocks that weighed hundreds of pounds. Why didn't he throw them off? Well, these rocks were collected along the way for scientific reasons and purposes. And so in a terrible error of judgment, he kept lugging these things all the way. And they never made it. They never made it. Now, in verse 15, you will immediately recognize another repetition. And this is from Psalm 95 again. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. The battle is not going to be won or lost when we enter our deathbeds. It's being won or lost right now. Every single day, the battle's being fought. Now is when the outcome is being given. Truth, the Holy Ghost does not needlessly repeat things. He does not. He wouldn't repeat this unless you and I needed it. It's urgent. The warnings are given to God's elect. We're the ones that take it to heart. Remember Luke 8, verse 14. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. They came a long way, but not quite far enough. They lost out right at the very end, giving up a few steps from the finish line. Remember Luke 8:14. Remember also Lot's wife. Remember her. What attitude should we have? The same attitude that the Apostle Paul has in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not won this race yet, and I know it. I'm in the middle of the battle. I count not myself to have apprehended. This is Paul saying this. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not looking back. I'm looking at the goal, and I'm going to get there. I'm spending every ounce of energy I got to reach the final goal. That was his attitude. That's what your attitude should be, and that's what my attitude should be. This is what the Son of God did. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 5. The Lord hath opened mine ear. He gave me ears that could hear. I meditated upon his word. I believe that I'm willing to die for this. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I didn't turn back. Peter wanted me to. When I said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the enemy, and I'm going to be crucified, Peter said, no, Lord, this shall not be to you. You don't have to do this. I didn't turn back. I said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Well, it didn't look like he was helping him on a cross, but he did. Remember the resurrection and the ascension. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flintstone. Hard nose, yeah, in a good way. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. My Father wants me to be nailed to a cross. I'll be nailed to the cross. I've set my face like flint. same sort of attitude that you should have and I should have. In Scripture, it's called a heart that is fixed. Psalm 112, verse 7, talking about the believer, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And Psalm 57, verse 7, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, you have told us that we need a new heart, and we are incapable of getting one. But you've also promised that you will give us a new heart. And we pray now that you would give us a heart which is fixed, that we may set our face like flintstone as our Savior did by your grace and love and mercy, and press toward the goal of everlasting life which he has for us. And pray that the fruit which we have on our branches may finally ripen and be edible for our Heavenly Father as an offering to him, and that we may not fall short, just short of the finish line. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.